We saw a couple of weeks ago that true greatness is found in pointing people. True greatness is found in pointing people to Jesus Christ. And that's what these seven did over this last week. So thank you, team. Unfortunately, Tyler probably realized this morning to his own dismay that I have passed on the corny joke syndrome to him. I'm sorry. I'm proud of you. It's time for our kids to head off to children's time this morning. And as they're doing that, let me invite us to stand together. We're going to pray as we turn our attention to John chapter 2. So stand with me if you would. And kids, have a great time. We'll see you in a little bit. Let's pray together. Father, this is your moment. We are your people in that you have created us. Many in this room are yours because they have put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and have tasted of real grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And we are yours. We're your children. There are others in this room that may not have confessed your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and believed in their heart that you rose him from the dead. And for those this morning, I pray that although they belong to you because you created them, I pray that they would become yours as a result of trusting in you, trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might become a part of your family. This is your moment. This is your word that we will look at this morning, and our hearts are yours to be molded, to be shaped, to be changed in the way that will glorify you. And so I pray this morning, God, that we would be open and receptive to what you have. May your word come alive. May it become truth to us, and may we respond to it in obedience. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look there just for a minute. There's a story here. There's a moment in the life of Jesus' ministry where a man, a ruler of the synagogue, had a daughter who was sick. His child was sick. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal his daughter. And as that unfolds, some other events happen. A lady is there nearby and she's sick. And it's a very interesting story. There's a crowd of people. And Jesus stops as he's walking through this crowd and he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are like, "Jesus, you got to be kidding me. Look, there's a crowd of people. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he said, "No, somebody touched me. The power went out from me, the power of God." He knew somebody had been healed. And it, a very awkward, uncomfortable moment where everybody's kind of looking around. And finally, this lady realized she couldn't hide anymore. And she says, "It was me." And so he blesses her faith and he says, "Your faith healed you." And this event takes place. And while that's happening, the people that were taking care of Jairus' daughter come up and say, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter died." Now, it's important that we, as we read through God's Word, that we don't make the mistake of thinking that it's just... We're bombarded with the media. We're bombarded with movies and music and books and all this stuff. And so it's easy sometimes to come to the Word of God and read it with the same mindset and forget that this is real. This happened. This is actual history. And this was a real man who had a daughter who was sick and out of desperation went to find this man named Jesus who just hadn't been on the public scene that long. And he came to him hoping that this man could heal his daughter. And as he's watching the crowd and he's watching the interaction, I can feel his frustration. As he comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, my daughter is sick. Can you please come heal her?" And as he's headed there, these other events unfold. And this woman, and I don't know if he had compassion on the woman. I'm a father. I'm thinking that his mind is completely consumed with his little girl that's home desperately sick in bed. And the doctors haven't been able to heal her. And I feel his frustration. I feel his desperation. I feel his sense of, "Hurry, Jesus, please hurry. Hurry, this is important. I know, but come on. We need to get to my house." And his servant walks up and I picture it that he just kind of comes and he says, "What?" And he tells him, "Your daughter has died." Jesus hears that. And he speaks to the man, and it's recorded there in Mark chapter 5. And the words that he says to him are the words that I want you to fill your heart with this morning. While Jesus was still speaking, some men in verse 35 came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother Jesus? He's a great guy. I know you think that he can help, but she's dead. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, look at the end of verse 36. What does it say? Don't be afraid. Just, what's the word? Believe. Have faith. Just believe. If you believe, you will see amazing things. What happens next is he believes and Jesus goes with him. And he goes to the house and he finds the daughter is dead and people are weeping and they're mourning and they're upset. And he says, no, she's just asleep. And if you read there, you know what their reaction to that is? They laugh. They laugh at him. They didn't believe. And Jesus goes into the home and he gives life back to that little girl. Don't be afraid. Just believe. As we come to chapter 2, and you can turn with me back to the book of John, we come to Jesus beginning his public ministry, and he starts off with a miracle that's an interesting miracle, and we'll see this morning as it unfolds. That it's kind of a, to me at least, it's kind of a funny miracle, and even the setting on which it happens is kind of funny. To me, it's interesting, a little humorous. But the principle that we see in the life of Jairus is here. Don't be afraid, just believe. Or we might say it this way. Jesus reveals his glory to those who believe. Jesus reveals his glory to those who have faith. Our mission statement on the back wall. We are followers of Jesus Christ committed to live by faith. Jesus reveals his glory to those who will live by faith. You want to see who Jesus is? Really see who he is? More than what maybe many in our culture believe, or what we pick up along the way, I guess, as we grow up living in this world, and all the different ideas that are presented today about Jesus. Do you really want to see him? Do you really want to know who he is? Do you want to see his glory? Jesus says, believe. Believe. He told that father, don't be afraid. He knew what the man was feeling in his heart. He understood the emotion that was in his heart. Come on. He had literally seconds before he had been told his daughter was dead. How do you process that? And in that moment, he says, don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't give up hope. Just believe. And you will see amazing things. And he did. He went home that very day and he held his daughter in his arms and felt the warmth and the life in her and saw the glory of God. And here in John chapter 2, in these opening verses, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning, we see this principle play out. Jesus reveals his glory to those who will live by faith. Now, a very simple outline, if you're into outlines, I'll give it to you. It's the moment that this miracle takes place, it's the miracle itself, and it's the motivation. Okay? Anybody want to leave? You can go. Now's your chance. No? Okay, good. We're all staying. The moment, the miracle itself, and the motivation. But I want us to go deeper than just the outline that will kind of break down this passage. I want us to see the faith that is here. There are three characters that are going to reveal faith. They're very different characters. It's Jesus' mother, it's the servants at the wedding feast, and the disciples themselves. And my challenge to you and to me this morning is this. God is looking for this kind of faith. We're going to see three expressions of faith, and he's looking for all three of them from us. So we're going to have a quiz at the end this morning, and now you can all get an A. The quiz is just this. What kind of faith is Jesus looking for from us? And so we'll all pass with 100%. He's looking for these three expressions of faith from you and I. If I want to see Jesus, remember this. Jesus reveals his glory to those who will live by faith. That's what it's going to take. Let's look at the text this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Third day meaning that it's been 3 days since we last left them at the end of chapter 1. What was the last thing that Jesus did in chapter 1? He interacted with Remember he called five guys? What was the last guy? See if anybody paid attention. I heard it. Nathaniel. He calls Nathaniel. He has that interaction with them. And then they travel. It takes about 2 days to travel from where they were after they had been down on the eastern side of the Jordan with John the Baptist in that area. And they traveled north, northwest, up to Cana. Taken about 2 days. So this time has gone by. Now on the third day since that last event, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus' response is this, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I found it interesting just this interplay here, this relationship between Jesus and his mother. And it took me back to my relationship with my mom. So it was interesting for me to kind of have to come from that perspective. Jesus, the woman, the mother, says to Jesus, "They have no more wine." Now that in and of itself is interesting. Jesus owned a vineyard? As far as we know, he didn't. You know, his name wasn't Gallo or, you know, Behringer or one of those names. Why is she talking to him? Jesus wasn't wealthy. He didn't have, let me go run down to BevMo and get, you know, some more. Why does she turn to Jesus? We get just a little glimpse into such a unique relationship of the earthly mother of Jesus Christ. Never forget, she was his mother. And as I thought about that, my own mom, whatever the relationship is, that mother part is still there. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, she had been visited by an angel and these amazing things happened to her. And she'd watched it unfold. Because Joseph is absent here, most scholars believe that Joseph is deceased at this time. We don't know for certain or how, if that's the case, but he's just not mentioned. And he should have been there at the wedding feast that they were invited to. So she's alone as far as we can tell in that sense. He's the Son of God. All those events had unfolded, but she was still his mother. And she turns to her son, I believe for another reason other than she knows who he is, and says, "They're out of wine." And his response to her is, "Dear woman." Now some scholars have said this is points to that he's kind of being disrespectful. We know Jesus better than that. It's the same phrase that he used when he hung on the cross and he looked down and she was there and John, the writer of this gospel, was there. And do you remember what he said? "Dear woman, your son, your mother." It was a term of respect. But he says, "Mom," that's how I would say it, you know, "Mom, you know, what are you doing? You know, you're embarrassing me." No, but it's the son and the mother. "Dear woman, what does that have to do with me?" Literally in the Greek here, it says, what does that have to do with us? Why are you bringing me into this?" He tells her then that, you know, this is not, my time is not yet come. And it's an interesting phrase. We won't take time this morning, but it's an interesting study if you want to do this. Look, go to a concordance or look, go online to Crosswalk or Bible Gateway and do a study of this phrase. It shows up all the way through the Gospel of John. And it has to do with Jesus surrendering, submitting to the plan of the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, did not just come to earth and do his own thing. Some of us have fantasized a little bit, and I'll be the first to raise my hand, what it would be like to have that kind of power and what you would do with it. Nobody else? If I could just make, you know, how many Star Trek fans do we have? Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Raise your hand. That, is it the replicator? Is that not cool? That you walk up and you go, "Mashed potatoes and gravy." Boom. And it's there. To be able to do that, to be able to just create, to be able to have that power, oh boy, what would I do? What kind of car would I drive? Where would I? It gives us a little glimpse into Jesus Christ and his passion and his loyalty and his devotion to why he came, which is us. He was here in a joint agreement with God the Father, and he was here for a specific purpose and a specific will to unfold, and he would not violate God's plan and God's timing. And so that phrase shows up all through the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John. And he tells her, says, "My time has not yet come. It's not time for me to be seen by everybody for who I am and why I'm here." And how does she respond to that? Like a typical mother, right? Kurt, eat your peas. If you want to know more about that story, talk to my mom. And then I proceed to tell her all the reasons why I can't, shouldn't, won't eat the peas. And what is the typical mother's response back? Kurt, what? Eat your peas. And that's what we see in Mary here. She says, there's no more wine. He says, woman, what? And then she turns, without even responding to him, she turns to the servants that are standing there and she says, you do whatever he tells you. And then she sits back down or whatever she's doing. So the moment that this miracle takes place is this wedding. We don't know why Mary and Jesus and the disciples are invited. In John 20, it tells us that Nathanael is from Cana. Maybe it was somebody that he knew. Maybe it was a relationship of the family of Jesus. Remember, he had a family. He had brothers, sisters, aunts, and uncles. Do we forget that sometimes? The human element. He was the Son of Man, fully human, fully God. He had a family. It's interesting to me the very fact that Jesus goes to a wedding celebration. Do you think of Jesus as kind of serious and solemn all the time and verily, verily, and he's just this type of person that never put his shoes up on the coffee table, or he never ate or slept? In that day, do you know how long a wedding feast typically lasted? We have newlyweds all the way from Iowa, Minnesota. Justin and Jada, welcome. How long was your, we don't call it a wedding feast, what do we call it? Reception. How long was your reception? Guess. 4 hours, that sound pretty typical today? You know what it was in that day? A week. So when you got invited to a wedding celebration, it's like, woohoo! You know, a week of eating and feasting and hanging out with people. You saw people that you haven't seen in a long time at your reception. And it's kind of exciting and kind of sad. You know, in our family, we talk about all the time, we see our relatives when somebody gets married and when somebody dies. This was a big deal. This was a big deal to come together and be with people and hang out with people and celebrate and share food together for up to a week. And that's the setting. That's what's happening here. Jesus is there. Don't miss that. He's there with his disciples. He's taking part in the celebration of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. And his mother is there. And his mother prompts him and then waits to see what happens. That's the moment for this miracle. Now, what's the faith that is displayed there? It's a faith of confidence. Who displayed it? His mom. His mom. It's a faith of confidence. She turns to him and says, "You." In essence, what she's saying is, you can do something about this. And he says, dear woman, we might say, God bless you, you know, but it's not the right time. And she says, you just do what he tells you. You just do it. That is a faith of confidence. And that's the kind of faith that will enable us to see the glory of God. It's a confidence that is not shaken by anything. Where does it come from? Let's imagine just for a minute. Let's speculate just for a little bit. This is the woman who gave birth to him. She spent that night in Bethlehem in that stall. She saw the kings, the magi from the Far East come and bow down before him. She fled with her husband to Egypt because the word came out to kill all the kids that were boys that were 2 years old and younger. And it tells us in the Gospels that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And she watched him grow. And he sat at the meal table with her for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. And she had conversations with him. There is nothing that I have ever experienced more intimate than a relationship between a mother and her child. You know what I'm talking about? In those early months, those early years, even the physical contact of feeding a child. You know what I'm talking about? And how you nurse your child in that physical contact and that bond and that closeness. That was Mary's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. She had watched him grow into a man. So here's my point in this picture. A faith of confidence comes from spending time with Jesus Christ. That's the only way I know to get it. Being here this morning is great. Hearing God's word, interacting, being encouraged and supported is great, but it is no substitute for your quiet moments one-on-one with Jesus Christ right here. How did the Gospel of John open? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the written revelation of who Jesus is. You want to spend time with Him? He's right here. He's right here. And if you want a faith of confidence that will enable you to see the glory of God, you're going to have to spend time with Him. Now, there's nobody in this room that's not busy. I know that. And distracted, and tempted, and troubled. Some are out of work. Some have too much work. We are bombarded every single day with challenges of life. Can we just agree to that and then move on beyond that? That's truth. That's life. In that context, in that setting that God has placed us, we have to choose to spend time with Jesus Christ. You want a faith like Mary's that says, you can do something about this. I know you can. It's not my time. You just do what He tells you. He'll make it right. He'll take care of it. Think about it. The Creator tells you to knock it off, and you just sit there in confident faith that He's going to do what's right, whatever that might be. You want to see God? You want to experience His glory in your life? You want to see who He is at work in you? Then we have to have a faith of confidence. And that faith of confidence comes from spending time with Jesus Christ every day. Not just Sunday morning, Wednesday night, a few times a week in your life group. Those are all key moments. But it has to be an intimate, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the setting. That's the moment. And her faith, her confident faith, sets the stage then for Jesus to reveal His glory, which He is about to do. Look back to the text. That was verses 1 through 5. Pick it up in verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And so John tells us, and John was there, he watched this unfold, that there on site were these six large jars of 20 to 30 gallons apiece. They were carved out of stone, and their purpose was to be filled with water periodically, and then they had to be washed and refilled because they were used for ceremonial washings. One of the things that had happened over the years as the Jewish people had lived out the law and the regulations and the instructions that they had gotten in the Old Testament, they had added things to it. And it had become this very complicated way of life. And there were ceremonial washings throughout each and every day. Now, today, if you go to a restaurant, they have these signs. You go into the bathroom and you know the signs I'm talking about? Employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Because we recognize the cleanliness thing. If you go to where my wife works at the hospital, I don't know if this is true in the new one, but the old one, they have these little things of the waterless disinfectant outside each room because you want the nurses when they go in and they deal with body fluids and other stuff, when they come out before they go back and work on you, you want them to wash their hands and be clean, then do the same thing. And so we do recognize the need for washing hands and cleanliness, but this was ritual things. These were procedures that they went through throughout the day. They felt made them right with God. And so there's a little side note here. I was talking to somebody this week. I can't remember now who it was. But Jesus, through His life, one of the things you're going to see Him do is He's going to kind of, in a righteous, divine way, He's going to kind of stomp on some of these foolish things that people do. He's going to heal on the Sabbath. He's going to pick grain when He's not supposed to. He's going to do all kinds of things to try to bring them back to the truth and what it really means to have a relationship with God. And so these stone jars are there, and they're used for this. And so it's interesting to me that He chooses to pick these items that kind of represent their way of life. And He tells the servants, He tells them to fill them with water. Verse 7, fill the jars with water. So they fill them to the brim. And then He told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. He was oblivious to what was happening. He didn't know where they'd gotten it. Though it tells us, and this is a key phrase in this text, the servants who had drawn the water, what? Say the word. They knew. They knew what had happened. They'd witnessed it. Then He called the bridegroom aside, that is the wedding coordinator, the wedding director, called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first. You serve your best wine first. Because after you've, you know, drunk some of it, just the effect of it and the taste buds and all, then you kind of bring out the cheaper stuff. But you've saved the best until now," he says at the end of the verse. "The cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." So here's the miracle. We saw the moment, we see the faith of Mary, and that her faith is one of confidence, and it's a result of spending time with Jesus. Now we see the faith of who? Where did you see faith in these verses anywhere? The servants. Jesus tells them, fill the jars with water. That's cool. It's hard work. I don't want to do it, but it's not, you know, it's not dangerous or anything. I'm not going to get in trouble. Fill it, because I don't know what he's going to do. So I fill them up. Okay, good job. Now take that pitcher, get some of it, and take it over to the head of the banquet. You want me to take this water and take it over to him and give it to him and have him taste it? Yes. This water, the water in the jar. Yes, I do. That's what I want you to do. Now what is required? Faith. Yeah, I'm. You know what? You do it. No, you've been working here longer than me, and all that kind of stuff's going on. And he goes over, and now we see a faith of obedience. There was a faith of confidence in the part of Mary that just, I know who he is, and I know what he's capable of, and I trust him to do what's right. Just whatever he tells you to do, you just do it, because I know he will do what's right. He's God. And nothing's going to shake that confidence. Now here's this lowly servant who's caught up in the middle of this moment as the miracle is unfolding, and he's told to put it on the line and walk over to his boss and give him a pitcher or pour into his cup. And I would love to have been in the very moment when he walks up. Maybe the master of the ceremony guy is sitting and he's thinking, you know, what do we do? We're out of wine. I'm not sure what we're going to do. And his cup is there and the servant. I do want to kind of be that servant. When he walks over and he goes, water. Whoa. And it comes out and it's wine. Maybe it changed in the cup. It doesn't tell us. But he tasted the wine, and we know that he went to the bridegroom and said, "This is the best. This is awesome wine." It tells us that the head of the ceremony didn't know what had happened. But it's interesting to me that John tells us who did know. And you know why I believe he did that? Because John is right there watching it unfold. I like to think that he sees the faces of these servants as they walk over and they do what they do, and he watches them obey, and he looks at the expressions on their face as they express faith of obedience. Where does that kind of faith come from? You know where it comes from? This is a little cyclical, so don't lose me, or don't shut down. It comes from obeying. A faith of obedience is built by obeying. You do it. There's such a simple lesson here that I'm afraid we want complicated answers, or we want deep answers, or we want something more. Maybe because we just haven't experienced, or we've experienced failure or defeat in our life. So there's got to be something more. I'm missing some pieces. I don't think so. Take that to the guy. Justin stands up and he walks over and he pours it. It can't be any simpler than simply obeying what God tells us to do. Could it be that we really are in the dark and we're confused and we don't understand God's will for our lives because we have failed to obey Him in the simple, clear things that He's already told us to do? Could that be true? Could it be that to whom much is given, much is required? Could it be that we don't have more because we haven't been faithful to obey what we've already been given? God, I need to know what your will is. I need to know where you want me to work, or what job you want me to have, or where to live, or who to marry, or what to do in this circumstance. How do I deal with this problem? And I fear that God is in heaven sometimes looking at us going, Kurt, you're not even doing that. And John, whatever. You're not doing that in Romans 12. You're not doing that in Philippians 4. Why are you coming to me and asking for this direction when I've already given you clear direction to obey? And you won't take the pitcher, pick it up, and walk over and pour it in the guy's cup. I want to see God in my life. I want to see God's glory. I want to see who Jesus is. It's going to require that I live by faith. And it's a faith of confidence, but it's also a faith of obedience. They said, well, Jesus doesn't talk to me directly like he did to that servant. Really? Does he not? Does he not promise that I can open this up and I can search the scriptures and I can find him? Does he not say that himself? You search the scriptures because you believe that in them you may find me? You're right. Jesus does speak to me directly. I open this up here and I read it and he tells me what to do and what to be, how to obey him. He tells me to pick up the pitcher, walk over to the master of the ceremony and pour the now water turned into wine into his cup. It is a faith of obedience. If we want to see Jesus, if we want to see his glory revealed, we have to obey him. We have to do what he's told us to do. And it's not complicated, friends. We make it complicated. We make it difficult. Take the pitcher, take the water over, and pour it in his cup. Okay. Was there risk? Yeah. And we could imagine what the risks might have been for them. We don't know what kind of master of the ceremonies he was. If he was a nice man, a mean man, I don't know. But it's not lost on the servants. And what's also not lost on the servants is it tells us specifically, they knew. They knew. They knew exactly what had happened. They filled those pitchers with the water themselves from the well. And they had dipped the pitcher into the water, and they'd walked over and they'd poured it. They knew exactly what had happened. If we want to see Jesus revealed, we have to live by faith. It is a faith of confidence. It is a faith of obedience. And the last two verses that we're going to look at this morning in this section is 11 and 12. It is also a faith of assurance. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Permit me a little quick side note. There are a group of books known as the Apocrypha, and in those books there are many claims that Jesus did all kinds of miracles when he was a kid. You want to know the answer? I don't know if you've ever had anybody say, well, yeah, but this book says that he brought a frog back to life, and he did this, and he heals a girl, and different things that happen. Here's the answer. Did Jesus perform miracles as a kid to kind of impress the other kids in the neighborhood? You know, look what I can do. And he, you know, did Jesus do that? How do we know that? Yeah, it tells us this was the time when he performed his first miraculous sign. And he performed it in Cana in Galilee. He revealed his what? His glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. They put their faith in him. Now, wait a minute. As far as we know, we just have the five. It could be some other ones. Chronologically, we're not totally sure. But we at least know that he's got five, because we saw that in chapter 1. Right? Who does he have? He has Andrew. He has, I believe, John, the writer of the gospel. He has Nathaniel. Simon, renamed Peter. I don't know why I keep going back and forth. And the last one is Philip. So we know those five are there. They've traveled with him. What do you mean they put their faith in him? Didn't they already put their faith in him? What's going on here? It's a faith of assurance that is being built, and it's being reassured, and it's being built upon. What does that tell us? It tells us that this journey of faith and seeing God revealed in our lives is going to be, in fact, just that. It's going to be this journey. It's going to be this relationship. It's going to be this walk that we go through. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ many, many years ago, did I have faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I did. I confessed him as Lord, and I believed in my heart that God rose Jesus from the dead. I believed in who he was. But you know what's happened in those, I'll just say, several decades since then? And we'll leave it at that. My faith has grown. It's been built. It's been stretched and strengthened. It's a faith of assurance. They're there. They had encountered these moments with Jesus, and they had followed him. They believed him enough to travel with him for 2 days. That's a commitment, is it not? Someone comes up to you and says, hey, Matt, will you go to Mexico with me? You know, will you go to Indonesia with me next year for 3-4 weeks? Amy already shook her head no, because even the week that he was gone this week was tough. That's not a small thing, and we have airplanes and cars and stuff. If I come to you and say, hey, Michael, I need to go to San Francisco tomorrow, but we can't drive, we can't take the train, we can't fly, we can't take our bikes, we have to walk. He says this, okay, tomorrow morning. I won't be there, but good luck. You know, you going to walk with me to San Francisco? That's a big commitment. They made that commitment. They'd made that choice. They were there with him. Their lives had been put on hold at least for a couple days, and they're with him. And in this moment, they're going, this is a sweet ride. We're following Jesus, a week of feasting at a wedding, and we're having a good time. We're meeting people. We're hanging out. This is the life. And in that setting, Jesus performs this miracle. And I think it was one of those, hold on. They watch it unfold. Like I said earlier, I think John is watching the servants. They're watching this unfold. And it tells us that they put their faith in him. They saw this unfold. They saw the reaction. The people are drinking the wine. Dude, check this out. This is good stuff. And they turned over and they looked at Jesus. And I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if he's, no, he's not doing that. We know he's not doing that because that's not his purpose. That's not his intent. I don't know. Maybe he's just smiling back at him. And they look at him and they, you've had these moments, right? Where it's just in your mind and you realize, wow. This is big stuff. We just saw a little glimpse of the glory of God. He controls things like nobody else can. He can take water and he can create wine. He can change the physical properties of things. And as he told Nathaniel, you haven't seen nothing yet. We're going to see that explode as he continues to reveal his glory. This is just the beginning. And the result of that experience is they put their faith in him. It's a faith of assurance. Oh, he is who he claims to be. Well, is their faith complete? No. Is it going to be tested? Yeah. For the next 3 years, it's going to be stretched to the point of snapping. But in that moment, the response to the miracle was a faith of assurance. So we have the faith of confidence, we have the faith of obedience, and we have the faith of assurance displayed here in this text. Permit me one more sideline. Can I do that? And then we'll bring this all together. Nobody's shaking no, but nobody's shaking yes either. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, good. We have enough. We passed the budget. No, just kidding. We need 2/3, I think. Was this wine? Or was it just juice? It was wine. The word there, and there's many technical reasons I could give you, but it was wine. It's the word that's used for wine throughout the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament. Wine represents God's blessing. It represents the joy of God, and so this was wine, and there was alcohol in it. Now the alcohol content, there's no way for me to tell you that. We have a standard set of alcohol content today for wine. I want to ask you if anybody knows. You don't have to reveal that, but I think it's about 11%. And it's controlled and it's regulated. Fermentation and the process of fermentation. Where does that come from? Did man invent that? No, he didn't. No, God did. Just like gravity and condensation and all these other rules that God has placed on his creation, for his creation to operate. So it was wine. Did Jesus drink wine? Yes, he did. It was a part of the culture. And so it raises a question of what our relationship with alcohol should be. Is alcohol still a part of our culture? Yeah, that's a stupid question. Of course it is. Do we need to make decisions about alcohol today? Absolutely we do. Is alcohol a serious concern, problem in our culture today? Yeah, I think it is. Does the Bible tell us that we cannot consume alcohol? No. Paul tells Timothy, there's other examples. But the Bible does give us very, very clear principles of how we should deal with alcohol, just along with another range, a big range of things that we need to deal with. And I want to remind you of a couple of those principles. We looked at a couple of them recently in Romans chapter 14. If you weren't here for that week, you can get a CD. But there were two principles that we talked about that really need to guide our behavior when it comes to alcohol. You remember what they were? It's better to sacrifice than to be right. And it's better to serve than to be first. Served is good, to be first. And he said, well, what in the world does that have to do with alcohol? Well, remember, Romans 14 has to do with our behavior and the choices that we make. And our behavior as a follower of Christ should always be governed by those two principles. It's better to serve than to be first. It's better to sacrifice than to be right, or to exercise my right. Do I have a right, and I'll use that word carefully in quotes, to consume alcohol? I do. Now, I know you say, wait a minute, we need to talk about all... We will, but just in that question, yeah, I do. I do. But Paul gives us those principles in Romans 14, that it's better to sacrifice my right if it's going to have a detrimental effect on another follower of Christ. And that whole chapter deals with it. It's better to serve than to be first. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 8. Let me give you this verse. I don't know if it's on your notes. 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 9. Write that down if you're taking notes. He says, be very careful. Be very careful exercising your freedom. And the context is the same as Romans 14. It's people. It's other people. It's the reality, the realization that everything I say and do affects Jeff as a brother in Christ. And what he does and says affects me as a brother in Christ. And Paul's principle in 1 Corinthians 8, and here's the principle. People are always first. One of the major problems in our culture and our society is we don't believe that, we don't live that. I'm first. What I want is first. What makes me feel good, what satisfies me or fulfills me is what's most important. And I don't care about Jordan. Well, I do care about Jordan, but I only care about him in the sense that he's a brother in Christ and I love him, but you know what? If he's kind of, I'm trying to think of, I only can think of like 70s terms. He's crowding me, or he's, stomping on me, or he's crowding my space, or whatever, man. Now what, he's going, Kurt, what you're doing is like, why are you doing that? And that's really confusing me. You know what? Dude, it's none of your business. Go back to Iowa, okay? I love you. Go back to Iowa, Do we not live that way in our culture? Are marriages not disintegrating and people are walking away because they care more about themselves? Do we not have generations now of children that are fatherless and sometimes motherless? And the list goes on and on and on. And Paul says the principle for the follower of Christ is that people come first. Be careful how you use your freedom. Never put what is legitimate for you to do before somebody else. Ever. He talks about both in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 about building God's kingdom. If I am a follower of Christ, what is first and foremost in my life? Building God's kingdom. That's what I care about the most. And God's kingdom is people. It's people. And building them up, he says in Romans 14. That is my obligation, is to build others up by everything that I say and I do. And when it comes to alcohol or any other disputable matter that's mentioned, that phrase in Romans 14, people have to come first. Be careful what you do with your freedom. And one final passage, 1 Corinthians 10. There's two questions that Paul gives us, and I throw these out to you. I did not put these in your notes, I don't believe. So if you're writing notes, I encourage you, and even if you're not, just write these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23, 24, and verse 31. Two questions. Is this beneficial and constructive? Now, I'm not making up those words. Those two words are there. That's exactly what he says. Is it beneficial and is it constructive? And if it's not, can I just suggest this to you in all humility? Don't do it. Don't do it. I don't care what it is. If it's not beneficial and constructive to the kingdom of God, of helping someone else grow in their walk with God and in their faith, then don't do it. And I say that because you and I have a limited amount of time. Do we not? Anybody feel the crunch of time? You have a limited amount of time. Use it to be beneficial and constructive to others. In all humility, I'm not up here trying to be legalistic and make a list of do's and don'ts. I'm simply taking this question from 1 Corinthians 10 and applying it to myself as well as anybody else here. If it's not beneficial and if it's not constructive, I suggest we remove it from our life and replace it with something that is. The other question is this: can I do this to the glory of God? That's in verse 31. He says, don't do anything that doesn't bring glory to God. Nothing. So my question for me, for us, is can I do this to the glory of God? Whatever your choices about alcohol are, impress those questions over the top of them. Is this beneficial and is it constructive? If the answer is no, then you have your answer of what your choices should be. And if you ask the question, is this glorifying to God? Can I do this and bring glory to God? If we're not, we don't, we can't, then stop. Then stop. The time is short, and it is urgent for those who are followers of Christ to live out their faith on a daily basis. You want to see Jesus? You want to see the glory of God? Then live by faith. A faith of confidence, a faith of obedience, and a faith of assurance. Let me invite our worship team to come. And as they're coming, the question that I ask of you is the question that I ask of myself. Am I giving God this faith? Am I responding to God in a faith of confidence? And don't forget, where does that faith of confidence come from? Spending time with Jesus. That's the only way for you to get it. It's the only way for you to have the faith that Mary had, is spend time with Jesus, intimately, day by day. And a faith of obedience comes from what? Obeying. Do what you know. Go home this afternoon, make a list on a piece of paper, say, what do I know God wants me to do and not do and be and not be? Or make a list that you've discovered in God's Word, and then do it. Do it today. Do it tomorrow. Do it in the morning. Do it in Minnesota. Do it in Iowa. Do it in California. Do it in Hawaii. Do it wherever you're... Texas? Terry's here. You guys remember Terry? Terry's here visiting from Texas, and he asked me to point that out, and I forgot. So, welcome, Terry. Good to see you. Wherever you are, do what God has made clear to you to do, the faith of obedience. And the last one, the faith of assurance, how do we get that? If you haven't put two and two together and I left it vague on purpose, I'll just clarify it now. What had the five guys done? We saw last week. They chose to, starts with an F, follow. You want a faith of assurance? Then follow him. Wherever he tells you to go. And as you follow him, what happens is you'll be in moments where he'll reveal his glory and you will find yourself going, whoa, I'm putting my faith in him. I'm up in the bar, raising the bar. I'm up in the ante. My faith just got stronger because look what he did. You won't see that. You won't experience that if you're not following him. Spend time with him, obey him, and follow him. And you will see what they saw, that Jesus reveals his glory to those who live by faith. Who wants to see his glory today in your life? I do. I need that. I need to see who he is. And we can. We can. Let's pray together. Father, it is to your glory that we want to trust you and follow you and walk with you and spend time with you. God, I pray that you'll take this simple moment in the life of your Son and seal it to our hearts. God, impact us with its truth. You know that we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Build our faith in you, God, so that we might see your glory in our lives. And this community, this part of the world, would see your glory through us, and they would come to put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these moments, God. In your precious Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.